Well, we are going to be back into our study of theology here this morning, and we need to persevere because we're going to be talking about perseverance. That's the doctrine of perseverance, and so I have very corny jokes for that one, but not really good ones, so I'm just going to leave it at that. Let me go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going with the doctrine of perseverance. I think it should be a really valuable time together. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us. It is an enabling grace. It gives us the ability to walk in newness of life. And more than that, because it's enabling, it ensures that we will continue and persevere to the very end. And so because of that, we know that that is accomplished because of what you've done. Now, of course, we understand that we play a part in responding to that and necessarily responding to that. But we are so grateful that you have authored it and you continue to work in us. You have set your spirit within us as a pledge, as a down payment, as surety. And that surety is what gives us the hope that will endure to the very end. And so because of that, Lord, we want to give you praise. And we pray that you would fill our minds with these truths this morning. And you would give us hearts to know and eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, may you be glorified. May you be honored. And Lord, we are so grateful for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Also, I forgot to mention, happy Mother's Day to those of you who are mothers. I know my mom's here this morning, so it's really sweet to have her especially. And my wife will be here later today as well. And it'll just be a wonderful time for us to celebrate our mothers as well as worshiping the Lord together this morning. Let me go ahead and kind of get going here with this doctrine of perseverance. What are we talking about here when we're dealing with this doctrine? So, doctrine of perseverance addresses the issue of whether a true Christian can ever fall away from the faith. Can a true Christian ever actually fall away from the faith? Or is the work of God such in their lives that true believers will actually persevere to the end? And I think most of us are pretty familiar with where we would land in this regard when it comes to this doctrine. We would believe very strongly of the fact that believers will persevere to the end, and that is a result of God's work. That's exactly what I was just praying actually just a few minutes ago. In terms of the historical views, though, there is a lot of disparity when it comes to this doctrine, and there are some circles, obviously, that we would regard are not actually teaching the true gospel. And then there are others that are teaching the gospel, but are doing so with an incorrect view of the doctrine of perseverance. And so I want to just briefly talk about those. Specifically, when we're talking about the Roman Catholic view, the Roman Catholic view holds to the fact that salvation can indeed be forfeited if you commit a mortal sin. And then, of course, they go to some extensive lengths to define what that mortal sin is, essentially. But you can lose your salvation when you commit a serious enough sin in that regard. Probably what you're most familiar with outside of our teaching here at Grace Bible Church is the Arminian view, which is that you can lose your salvation and you can go back and forth, right? That's pretty common in the Arminian view. So you can lose your salvation for a period of time and then regain it and then lose it again and then regain it and so forth. And this goes hand in hand with their view of election itself. It should make sense. It is logically consistent within its own viewpoint. So in that sense, it's logical, but it's not true to Scripture. That's the problem. And you can think about it this way, if man is the immediate cause of his choosing of his own salvation, if he causes his own salvation, then it makes sense logically that you can also then unchoose your salvation and lose it, whether accidentally or purposefully. And in this situation, it's very difficult to know whether you are actually saved at all at any point in time. It's very difficult to understand that. And it really becomes based more less upon what the Bible's actually saying and more upon your feelings. Do I feel saved right now? That's usually how people measure it because they really don't have any other way to measure it. So if they feel saved, then they are saved. And if they don't feel saved, then they probably aren't saved. And so then they're encouraged to go get saved again. Okay. Now, this one's kind of confusing, but some Lutherans hold to the fact that elect believers persevere and non-elect believers fall away. I don't really know exactly what that means, but it's in the notes. So apparently it's legitimate. So if you can figure out what a non-elect believer is, then you might win $1,000 at the end of the day. I'm not sure. But in any case, that's generally what they're talking about. I have a feeling it has something to do with the fact that God elects some, and then there are true believers that are non-elect. So there's two different classes of believers. And the elect believers will endure to the end. And then the non-elect believers will fall away. And it's kind of their way of trying to figure out and decipher between the two. It's very tenuous to hold that view in Scripture at all. The view that makes most sense and is very consistent with the terminology of the text is that God preserves true Christians so that they persevere to the end. That would be the Reformed perspective, and that's what we teach here at Grace Bible. So, since salvation is viewed from a monergistic perspective, monergistic meaning that it was God alone that accomplished that salvation. So, since that's true, salvation from beginning to end is understood to be the work of God. In other words, this is really important, and you can kind of summarize it down into this point. What God starts, He finishes. That's the perseverance of the saints. What God starts, He finishes. There's nothing that God starts in this equation that doesn't get finished. He starts and then He finishes it. And so Erickson in his theology says this, quote, "Perseverance means that God will enable the believer to remain in the faith through the remainder of his or her life." So God's the one that's enabling it. He continues, "It also means that the believer needs to demonstrate salvation through becoming more like Christ," end quote. So notice that there's a balance there. It's like, yes, God is the one that's enabling it. God is the one that's authoring it, but you also have a part to play where you need to model evidence of it in order to show that this is actually true. And that's holding it in balance with the fact that God is working in you, but also you are working and showing forth these things. Now, something of a caveat, I always like to try to dig into what is the rationale for other views and why are they thinking this way? Obviously from their perspective, they're going to say off the bat, well, we're just following what Scripture says, but I don't think that that's true, and I think you could argue pretty clearly that's not true. What is it that would motivate somebody to actually hold that position that would make it easier for them to jump from the Reformed position to something else? And in my opinion, the inherent motivation with these other views, like the Roman Catholic view, the Arminian view, and so forth, is that man places a lot and too much trust in his own self-assessment of his salvation. That's the issue. That's the heart issue, I think, that's going on. In other words, people will think about themselves like this. Well, obviously, in this moment, I had such a great and godly desire for the Lord, I must have been saved in that moment. There's no doubt in my mind. That is a confidence in your own self-assessment of that moment. Or you have a friend where you're so sure that that friend was saved. They did so many wonderful things for the Lord. They must have been saved, but then they fell away. Well, how do we explain that they fell away? Well, we can't give up the fact that they weren't saved. We can't give that up that they were saved. So how do we explain that? They must have been able to what? Lose their salvation. That's a very tempting thing to do because we naturally want to trust what we see and what we feel. That's the issue. It really comes down to how you assess it. How do you view it? How do you perceive it? How do you authenticate the fact that someone is genuinely saved? There is a facade of a safety net in trusting in your own feelings that you are just simply saved. That's the heart issue. So, I like to call it the lazy version of salvation assurance. It's the lazy version. It's actually not getting to the hard work of actually persevering. And so, you want to assume that you can lose your salvation so then you can gain your salvation. The other heart issue behind this is that there's a control factor. You are in control. You are in control when you get saved, and you are in control when you lose it. And so you think that it's better for you to be in control than for God to be in control. Does that make sense? And that's a problem, because actually when you really think about it, it's so much more better for God to be in control. Yes? So much more better. Yes? Because then we would always lose our salvation if we really understand anthropology correctly. So, perseverance then, we must understand, to cut against the grain of this, perseverance requires diligence, and it requires very hard, honest assessment of ourselves. Of course, it's true. All of those who are truly in Christ will persevere. That is true. But to really gain assurance, and I think you can have assurance of your salvation, I'm not saying that, but the capacity of your assurance grows over time throughout your life. Okay, you can still have like full assurance within the capacity of what you have, but your capacity can grow over time, and that full assurance grows and grows and grows. As you grow in your walk with Christ, as you see evidence of faith over the years, you are seeing that there is a greater confidence in the fact that I am genuinely saved. That assurance has to grow. But people want to cut against the grain of that, and they want to make a very black and white statement. I definitely was saved, and I'm never going to think otherwise about that. No, assurance is more flexible than that, isn't it? It grows over time. And it has to be banked upon active, conscious, hard choices to follow Christ to the very end. That is what perseverance is about. And there's no greater book in the Bible that champions that notion than the book of Hebrews, where it talks constantly about holding fast and enduring. And it uses those terms over and over and over again, because there's that book is also full of mystery as to what kind of audience are we dealing with. Are they unbelievers? Are they believers? There's times where he's like, they've got to be saved. And then other times like, you can't be saved, because at the end of the day, they have to endure to the end to really show whether it's really true or not. They can't just trust in the fleeting moments of time where they're like, well, I must have been saved here. Well, that's good evidence, but it's not ultimately what you're going to put your stock in. You're going to have to endure to the end. Yes? Okay, we're going to break that down further and understand a little bit what's going on there. But that's enough, at least for now, when it comes to that. Okay, so when it comes to God's initiative, and I have a note here in the notes that says, go fast. And I don't do that well, so... And then the next section actually says, go fast. It would kind of be funny if it said, go faster. I'm like, oh no. But in any case, we're just going to try to get through it and as best as possible. So Psalm 37, verse 24, it says, when he falls, this is the godly man, he shall not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who holds his hand. Now, I think here we can see an implication of the theology of perseverance. Not fully developed, but we definitely have the understanding that God is the one that holds the hand of the godly one. Very important. Psalm 37, verse 28, for Yahweh loves justice. It's just a few verses later. Yahweh loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. Well, that's pretty clear. They are preserved. Notice it does not say they preserve themselves forever. They are preserved. It is a passive. It's something that's happening to them, which begs the question, who's doing this? And typically, when it's not explained, and when we're talking about spiritual realities, we would assume that the person that's doing the preserving is God. That's what they call a divine passive. A divine passive means that the implication is that God is the one that's doing it. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40, talking about a new covenant. This is, remember, we just talked about the new covenant when we talked about regeneration the last, how many weeks was that? 3 weeks? Goodness, we spent a lot of time on that one. Really, at least 2 weeks. Jeremiah 32 verse 40 talks about the new covenant. And God says and promises, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that, for what purpose? So that they will not turn away from me. What God starts, he finishes. This is so that they will not turn away from me. Now, there's several passages here, John 3 and John 5 and 6 and so forth. And in the New Covenant era, what these passages are communicating is that Jesus taught that believers in him immediately possess eternal life. And that much is very clear, and we know that from even John 3:16, that whoever believes in the Son will inherit eternal life. And we see that when he talks with the woman at the well and so forth. And even 1 John 5 reiterates that in John's ministry later on. He talks about that. Also, Jesus taught that once he sets you free, you are truly free. Now, I didn't write that one down here on the PowerPoint, but that would be... it decided to give up all of a sudden. All right, let's see. Let's try it again. That would be John 8, verse 36. It's an interesting passage where that says, now, when the Son makes you free, oh, you're really going to be free. You are truly free. If the Arminian view of theology was true, you would only be somewhat free. Yes? Not truly free. Because if you are truly free, then you can't become enslaved, what? Again. But the problem is that in the Arminian view, you do become enslaved again. So, that's an important text as well. Also, this is kind of a more logical one, not a passage per se. There's a lot of passages here we're going to talk about here in a second, but a logical one, and just be careful not to take this one too far, but if eternal life could be forfeited or lost, then it would not be eternal. There would be the opportunity then to lose it technically again, even in heaven. That would be an interesting thing. Like if it can be lost, and if you are the one that owned it, when you get to heaven, why is it that you couldn't lose it again, right? Now some might argue, well, maybe when you get to heaven, you reach a status where you... But that kind of goes against cuts against the grain of how you even came to salvation to begin with. You don't want to push someone too far because someone could say, again, you know, once you get to heaven, I believe the fact that you won't lose your salvation there, but you can lose it here. So I understand that there might be that. But this is interesting. If eternal life is truly eternal, then we shouldn't be able to lose it even in heaven, right? Should be. So, yeah, Ed. Yeah.
I'm trying to go fast, but I remember reading something while I was studying this. And one question was presented is, when does eternity start? Does eternity start like in heaven when we die? Or does eternity start now and this is when we start getting preserved? So
it kind of depends upon how the question's being asked, I guess. It's like, is it asking about like, when does time begin kind of thing? And, you know, for God, there is no time beginning. So there's that. So where does time begin for all of creation? It happens, at least for the material creation, when God, you know, first says, let there be light. So there's that aspect of it.
Well, but I mean, like, when you're saved, eternity starts, not just when you're saved, but it's like, I guess I'm kind of messing it up a bit, sorry.
But, no, that's all right. Yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of like if eternity starts, or already started, because there's, you know, eternity's past and eternity's future. If you're saved, you can't be unsaved, because then eternity would technically... And if you're saved for eternity, I don't know.
Yeah, no, that's okay. No, I think I'm kind of following. Yeah, so in other words, when you are saved, the fact that you are eternally secure, what we would understand is that that starts from the very moment that you genuinely confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's where the eternal nature of your salvation begins at that moment and then goes on from there. That's how I would argue. Hopefully that... Does that answer your question, or is that...
Yeah. I'll just kind of add to that.
No, that's good. Yeah, no, that's great. And we can always chat more if you want afterwards as well about that. That's great. Great question. So that's would be the eternal life must be eternal. It can be a helpful argument as you're thinking about it there. Also, in John 3:18, true believers will never come into judgment. So that much is made clear as well. So if true believers will never come into judgment, then by implication, then they can't lose their salvation. Like, they can't truly be saved, and then they lose their salvation because then they were truly believers, and then they're going to enter into judgment. So it kind of cuts against the grain of what's being said there in John 3. In John 6, 39 through 40, this is what Jesus is saying, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. I lose nothing. Very interesting. How is it that people can be genuinely saved and then all of a sudden they're lost, right? They lose their salvation. How is that possible? He loses nothing, but he will raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. That's pretty clear. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, the Greek is very strong here. No one is able, they shall never perish, I should say. When it says they shall never perish, oume in Greek, two double negatives. Double negatives in English, they cancel each other out, right? But in other languages, it reinforces the intensity of it. No, 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 right? This will never happen. They shall never perish. Very, very powerful negative there. The eternal security of the sheep is in the hands of the Son and in the Father, very clearly. Now, this one is so fun. I had to mention it and add it to the notes. John 18, verses 8 through 9. It's tucked away in this text, and you wouldn't necessarily go here for this doctrine, but I remember John MacArthur preaching on this once, and it blew my mind. So turn your Bibles over to John 18, verse 8. John 18, verse 8. These are some of those like golden nuggets, you know, that you gain like when you just randomly hear it. Just from a random sermon, I should say. You know, it's just like something just kind of tucked away in a sermon. And you're like, oh, my goodness, that's insane. Like, that's life-changing. Okay, so John 18, verse 8, Jesus answered, I said to you that I am. Therefore, if you are seeking me, let these depart. Let these go. Let the disciples go. Verse 9. Why? So that the word might be fulfilled, which said that those whom you have given to me, I will not lose any of them. Or I have not lost any of them. Okay, interesting. Notice, It almost seems like you read that and you're like, okay, how does this apply? Notice how it carefully says, so that, at the beginning of verse 9. So that. So the implication here is that if the disciples are not permitted to leave and they have to stay, then Jesus' implication is they will fall away. You see that in the text? They will fall away. They have to go so that they what? Don't fall away. Now, this I didn't make that insight myself. This is what, when I was listening to MacArthur's sermon on this, I was like, oh, that makes sense, because that's exactly the implication here. They will fall away if they stay. Now, what does that help us understand? That helps us to understand that when God keeps you and preserves you, it is, yes, God gives you an enabling power within you by His Spirit to give you the ability to resist sin and resist temptation. That much is true, that much is powerful, that much is clear. But arguably from this text, God also orchestrates and aligns the circumstances of your life so He does not put you in places where you would inevitably fall away. He is careful to place you in situations so that you will never fall away. And that's amazing. That means that it also is, God is using His providence to keep us saved. Now, that was the argument that MacArthur made, and I found it pretty compelling from this passage. You can kind of take that as much as you want there, but I found that encouraging, because God is actively at work ensuring that we are always placed into situations, if we are truly saved, that we will not fall away. And that is amazing. For instance, there are certain things that perhaps right now you would not be able to handle, but later on you might be able to handle them. God ensures that you will handle those later. Okay, that might be the implication there. John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. Jesus intercedes for believers so that they will endure in the faith. He prays to the Father that they would endure. And so he's interceding for them that that would happen. That would be the case. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 25 indicates this. But he, on the other hand, that is Christ, because he abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. So his priesthood is permanent. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Very interesting. It's predicating on the fact that he is able to save them forever, meaning that it can't be undone, essentially, right? It's going to happen. It's going to be permanent. So he has a permanent priesthood. He gives us a permanent salvation. And the reason for that is because he always lives to make intercession. So his intercession for us is one of the reasons why you persevere to the end. It's not just, well, I pulled myself up by my own new covenant bootstraps, so to speak, right? And I made this happen. God kind of gifted me these things, and now I have all the ability for life and godliness, and that is true, that is definitely right. And now I can just kind of do this on my own, and God's kind of up there, and I'm down here, and we're a little bit disconnected. It's not the way that it's described. There's also great intercession taking place between the Father and the Son so that you will endure to the end and that your salvation is permanent. That's important. Of course, we're familiar with this passage here in Romans 8, verse 29 through 30, the golden chain of redemption for those whom he foreknew. And I like to translate these as what they call gnomic aorists. I know I've talked about this a couple times here because these are axiomatic statements. In other words, he's not talking about past realities only. He's talking about an axiomatic truth that occurs past, present, and future. So I would argue that the translation should technically be, for those whom he foreknows, he predestines them to become to conform to the image of his Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestines, he also calls. And those whom he calls, those he justifies. And those whom he justifies, these also he glorifies. And in other words, the chain is unbroken. And I come back to this because it makes it really succinct and clear. What God starts, he finishes. If you're going to be foreknown, you're going to be glorified. Does that make sense? Like, there's no way that you can get one of those and not the other. You will get all of them. You will get all of them. It is a one package deal. So it's going to happen. If you're genuinely saved, you will endure to the end. And you will be glorified. Nothing in heaven or earth can separate believers from God's love, like Romans 8, verse 39, 35 through 39 talks about. I was just reading some Romans papers yesterday for their writing. It was for my biblical hermeneutics class, but it was on a passage in Romans, and there was a student writing on this. It was very, very, very compelling, and talks about how in this passage here, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he talks about all the list of things that you could possibly think of, not only in this life, but even in the spiritual realm, and referring to spiritual powers and principalities and forces and things beyond what we can see and hear and taste and touch, smell, and so forth. Right? That's important to understand, that our eternal life is secure because of the love of God. This actually reminds me of another passage I didn't have in the notes, but might be helpful, which is the parallel of this text, because Romans 5 through 8 is what they call a chiasm, where the middle is like the most critical, the height, perhaps the most climactic moment, and then everything is kind of bookended. And so the passage here at the beginning of chapter 5 is mirroring what is going on there at the end of chapter 8. And what's going on there in chapter 5 is he says, therefore, that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we've obtained this introduction of faith in which we stand. And so the terminology in here that he's saying, in especially verses 1 through 2 of chapter 5, is a terminology of access into the tabernacle, where there's a veil, or the temple, where there's a veil. And he says, well, now no longer there's there a veil. And now we have access. We have introduction. And he says, we hope in the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, the glory of God is God's dwelling presence. We see that in the Old Testament. And when we're talking about the tabernacle, the glory of God would fill that area, yes? But now we have access to the glory of God. And that ties into the whole theology of what we talked about with Ezekiel and how God desires for his glory to fill all the earth. That is his mission. That is what he wants. He wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. And so because of that, we hope now, because we're justified by faith, that we will one day dwell physically in God's glorious presence. That's what Romans 5:1-2 talks about. But then he goes on, and this is what's incredible about this passage. But not only do we glory in the fact that one day we're going to see these things, we glory in the horrible things that are happening right now. So we glory in our suffering, and we glory in the fact that we are enduring in our suffering. And if we endure in our suffering, then it gives us even more hope, because it assures our hearts that we are actually persevering to the end. Yes? Right? So when you are enduring, when you continue on in the faith, that actually increases your hope. Even if the suffering increases and increases and increases, the suffering then becomes actually a vehicle, unsuspectingly, to give you more assurance of your salvation, because you continue to endure, which actually proves out even more that you belong to God and you will one day dwell in his glorious presence. That's incredible. That's what Romans 5 is really about. And so in the same way, in the parallel, Romans 8 is about that too. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so when he says in Romans 5:5, for the love of God is being poured out by his Spirit into our hearts, that's the same love that's being mentioned here at the end of chapter 8, where he says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's important. And Paul's kind of bringing it all together there from the beginning of chapter 5. And then Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is a classic one that we know well. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, this is helpful to be mindful of here, that this passage is very often treated in a very individualistic way. And to a point, there's validity to that. But technically, if we want to really get, I think, this accurate, this is a corporate call. And I think Steve has pointed this out, so you might remember this. But this is technically a corporate call to this church. In other words, he's saying to the Philippian church, he who began a good work in you, O Philippian church, he will complete it to the very end. And so there's a corporate nature here that's primarily being indicated here. But you can't have the corporate without the individual, right? So the individual still has to endure, which means the individual, wherever they start, they have to be completed in order for the corporate to actually take place, right? Actually to be completed as well. So that's important to understand, and definitely a bedrock passage for the fact that God is the one that's going to bring this about. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. So by implication, if God established you, then, well, that really can't be undone. That can't be undone. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, who shall also conform you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he will confirm you to the very end. So that obviously is a statement of perseverance to the very end there. Then also the Holy Spirit is mentioned as a guarantee. It's like a security deposit. In other words, God's going to ensure that this security deposit is paid in full. And that's the terminology that he uses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as a surety. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 mentions the same thing. This is the Spirit who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And then there's this magnificent passage here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again again, there's that monergistic work of God that only He could have accomplished. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. And listen to this, that inheritance is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it will not fade away. And then if you're still unsure about it, you're like, but what if I could lose it? It is reserved in heaven for you, and you are protected by the power of God through faith. Wow. Okay. So, in other words, you have a genuine faith that is protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's pretty powerful. That's very much affirming and confirming to us. So, that's a really good passage for the doctrine of perseverance as well. 1 John 5, verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Okay, now this is an interesting one. No one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God. Now this is interesting. I'm kind of curious how your translation takes this. He who is born of God keeps him. Is that how it reads in your translation there? He who was born of God keeps him. Sorry, I didn't have you guys turn over there, so some of you are flipping over there. But he who is born of God keeps him. Does that sound about right? Okay, so if that's what's going on there, it's interesting because actually the text, there's a textual issue there, but I think the best manuscripts say he who is born of God keeps himself. And that actually fits better with the grammar because otherwise you're kind of doing some violence to who the subject of the verb is. And it's like flipping all of a sudden from the person to God, and he keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So now you're like, oh no, well this is a passage that's talking about we keep ourselves in salvation, and God doesn't keep us, and what's going on here? But if you look at the context, actually what he's saying nothing more than this. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps himself from sinning. Yes? That kind of fits the whole point of what 1 John's talking about. So this is a point of ellipsis. An ellipsis meaning like dot, dot, dot. It, often they would do this in Greek where they don't communicate the parallel thought verbatim in the previous thought. They would just assume it. And you're supposed to, as a reader, assume it. Except today, in our modern vernacular, we're really bad at assuming things. So we put in whatever we want to put in there. And it's easy to put a theology in here that's more than really what's going on. So I would argue this is not really a passage that argues for the fact that God keeps his people. That's not even within the scope of what it's talking about, as much as it is more talking about the fact that people who are kept by the power of God do not practice sin on a regular basis. They do not practice sin. In other words, they are putting away sin in their lives, and they have the ability to do that. And I think that that's what's going on. And then Jude 24. This is a prayer and a wish, but it is very much based upon the theology that is true that we've shown. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Aha! He is able to keep you from stumbling. And therefore, he will make you stand in his presence, the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So that is true, and that is a promise that we bank our very salvation upon. Okay, that's God's initiative. All right, now we need to talk about man's initiative or the Christian's role. And this also says go fast. All right, so perseverance. Yes, it is certainly and ultimately the work of God, yet the Christian has a role to play as well. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has what? Endured to the end." You see how you still need to what? Endure. You still need to endure. We've really established the fact that true believers are kept by the power of God. That much is true. It's ironclad. It can't be undone. Yes, but you have to endure to the end. Not so that you could become a person of God or a man of God or a woman of God, but because you are a woman of God or a man of God, right? That is the issue. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." There is the implication that you could fall. Why? Because you were never really saved, what? To begin with. It's a matter of the confidence of salvation that is at issue. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, these commands would only make sense if we have a part to play here. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. 2 Corinthians 1, 24, for in your faith you are standing firm. You have a part to play. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 is probably the most articulate and succinct way of putting the two parts, God's initiative and man's work, together. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Oh my goodness, we could spend the rest of the time on this verse. Okay, so work, first of all, I had another student that I was reading yesterday that had this passage. And they must be all wanting to talk about perseverance of the saints, I guess. But this passage was what they had selected for their biblical interpretation text. And work out your salvation. They noted the fact that it's really easy to, on the surface, try to prove the fact, well, you see, that's works-based salvation. So the Bible's arguing for works-based. You need to work out your salvation, right? You need to work so that you can become saved. But that's actually not what's being said there. In fact, the Greek term there, if I remember from his paper, I could look at it, but is katergazomai, which is the word produce. Okay, that has more of the connotation of producing, which means the salvation's already there. You now need to produce the manifestations of that salvation, which means you need to show the evidence. That's the idea of that term. You need to show the evidence of it. And then more than that, you're to do so with fear and trembling. So there is a manner and an approach to which you come with your salvation, realizing that in theory, you may not be saved in theory, but you can still have confidence and assurance in your salvation, but your confidence and assurance is only banked upon a lifetime of fruit bearing to the very end, which means you need to keep what? Enduring. You need to keep enduring to show that, to prove that. That's the whole point. So, and then he says, if you come to the end of your life and you're seeing the evidence of that over and over and over and over and over again, then that helps you to see that it was God who was at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Right? And see how that becomes important to understand in that order. Yeah, Rebecca.
So would you say that the evidence is more for us and more for man than it is for God?
Exactly.
God knows.
That's exactly right. Yep. He knows all that he's doing. That's right. Excellent point. That's exactly right. Yeah, it's just for us. Yeah. And you can see why God does not just come down and give you ahead of time the cheat sheet of who's saved and who's not saved. You see that? Because if that happened, then what would you do voluntarily with your will? You would be like, well, I guess I'm okay now. So it doesn't really matter what I do. But God has intentionally kept that from you so that you will voluntarily conform to the image of His Son through His power. That's what it's for. Until you get to glory, when that's not even possible anymore for you to sin, right? But God wants you to learn how to do this voluntarily for yourself, right? Obviously, God is working in you, right? But that you would do this yourself. Okay, so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 through 13 says, If we endure, well, you know what? I want to look at that one for a second. You can turn over there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Yeah, okay. So the if there is not so... there's two different words for if, primarily in Greek. And one of them is an assuming for the sake of argument if. I know that's a mouthful. Assuming for the sake of argument if. And then there's another if that I like to call, very technical term, an iffy if, okay? An iffy if, which is basically like, I don't know. Like, is it? Is it going to happen? I don't know. The other one is assuming for the sake of argument if, okay? Sometimes it's so strong, it's almost like, since this is true, but it really always has, at least at the core, this idea of, for the sake of argument, we're going to assume that this is true. Okay, that's what's going on here in this passage here. This is assuming for the sake of argument we endure. Then, for the sake of argument, then we shall reign with Him. And then, another same of the if, right? Assuming for the sake of argument we deny Him, He also will deny us. Assuming for the sake of argument we are not believing, then He is faithful. He remains faithful, for because He is not able to deny Himself. Okay, so there is that idea of, it's not saying that, well, we will endure. It's saying, assuming for the sake of argument that we do endure, then this is definitely going to happen. We will reign with him. But you have to realize you still have to what? Endure. You still have to endure to show that you will reign with him. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Paul had to keep the faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. As I talked about earlier, Hebrews uses terminology a lot about endurance and the enduring to the very end, that kind of perseverance. It is used quite extensively because it's one of the key themes of the book. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Notice the emphasis on their part to play. Be faithful unto death, and then I will give you the crown of life. Not that you're going to earn it, but show that you are genuinely a man of God or a woman of God by being faithful. That's the idea. Now, this is where we get into an interesting thing here. And I didn't quite do that right with the... this one shouldn't be showing up yet, sorry. But we'll come to this one in a second. Hebrews 3, verse 14. Let's go over there. Hebrews 3, verse 14. If there is a text that I go to for perseverance, the doctrine of perseverance, it is this one, hands down. It is this one. Because it most... it is the most precise, succinct theology that prevents you from going to one extreme or the other. Okay. Chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Okay. So here's what's interesting. First off, this if. You're like, hey, now I know Greek. Is it an iffy if? Or is it assuming for the sake of argument if? This is an iffy if. Okay? This is an iffy if. Meaning that I don't know. What are you going to do? Are you going to hold fast or not? Not only is it an iffy if, it's a really iffy if. Because it adds on an extra intensive. It's like, if you hold fast. All right. Now, this passage really sounds on the surface like, oh, goodness, you have to keep yourself by yourself for God. Like, you have to keep your salvation, and God's not part of this process at all. Okay, let's break this down a little bit. I would argue that this passage delicately and masterfully holds the view of the doctrine of perseverance. So if you want a single passage that communicates the comprehensive picture of this doctrine, it is this verse, in my opinion. Notice how he says, we have become partakers already. Right? Be very careful with the terminology. We've already become partakers of Christ. It's already happened. It's something that the Greek is very clear on here. It's a perfect tense. It's already happened. You today are a partaker in this argument. We have already become partakers. If. Now that's odd. Why? Why is that odd? And it's an iffy if, right? Why is that odd? Because in the timeline, maybe I should just do this. In the timeline, this has already happened in the past if you do something in the future. That doesn't make any sense, right? That's backwards. How can you do something in the future to ensure that something already happened? It sounds like some kind of like a movie, like a time warp movie. Where you got to go back in time, and then you got to make sure that, you know. No, it's what's going on? How does this make sense? There is a paradox, a seeming paradox here, but it's easily demystified once we kind of break this down. The only way that this paradox is resolved, and the only way for the grammar to make sense, is that the condition of holding fast, the if part, if we hold fast in the future, it can't be the cause. It can't be the cause of you being a partaker of Christ. It can't be the cause. It can only be the fruit. It can only be the result. So it, in other words, if you endure is showing something that already happened prior, which is that God chose you, and that is why you are a partaker of Christ. And therefore, you will endure. It's the only way that this actually makes sense. Now, let's break this down from the Arminian perspective. Sometimes this helps to clarify it. Okay, what is the what should the Arminian Bible say in this verse? That's what I want to say. Okay, here's what the Arminian Bible should say. We will become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the end. That makes sense? It has to be future. It cannot be past. We will become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the end. Then we know for sure that we have become partakers of Christ, or we will become partakers of Christ, right? That's the only thing that makes sense. That's what the Arminian Bible should say. That's not what the Bible says. The hyper-Calvinist, the other extreme, where, or you can even say sometimes the hyper-grace movement, where I'm saved and it doesn't really matter what I do after the fact, right? It doesn't really matter what happens. The other extreme would be this. This is how Hebrews 3:11 should be said in the hyper-Calvinist, hyper-grace position. We have become partakers of Christ. And that's it. Like, there's no if. Well, we just have. Like, we've become partakers of Christ. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I believe. We've just become partakers of Christ. But that's not what the Bible says. Okay? Very important to hold this in balance and to be honest with this passage. You really could argue the entire doctrine of perseverance simply with this verse. I don't think that's the only thing you should do, but I think it is a pretty safe way to do it. Hebrews 3:14 unquestionably associates one's past position in Christ with his future endurance. The only way that that's possible is that God ensures that man perseveres to the end. That's the only way that that makes sense in this text. In that way, positionally, we become partakers of Christ, and therefore we model that in our endurance to the end. That's the only way, again, that it makes sense. Okay? So, this passage beautifully holds this truth in balance and rejects the notion that you can lose your salvation, and it also rejects the notion that man can fall away and still at the same time be saved. It rejects both of those. The truth of becoming partakers in Christ is inexorably tied to your endurance to the end. It is not the cause of you getting saved. Your endurance is not the cause of it, but it is the necessary evidence to show what has already happened. In other words, if you don't endure, you have proven that you were never a partaker of Christ to begin with. That's the only view that makes sense here. That's the only thing that actually works. The other passage here is the flip side of this in 1 John 2, verse 19. In 1 John 2:19, you're probably very familiar with this one. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us so that it would be manifested that they were not really of us, or they are not of us. So, what's interesting here in 1 John 2 is it's the exact same principle as Hebrews 3, except it's the other side of it. It's the person who actually does fall away. He does not endure. So, the Arminian Bible, what should the Arminian Bible say here? The Arminian Bible should say this: they went out from us, therefore they are no longer with us, or they are no longer of us. You see how it's resulting of that fact? It's like, well, they went out from us, therefore that's the cause of why they are no longer of us, because they chose to step outside of salvation. They had salvation, and now they're no longer saved. That's what it should say, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. The hyper-Calvinist, hyper-grace Bible would say this: they went out from us, but they're still probably with us, right? That's what the hyper-Calvinist, hyper-grace would say. Because it doesn't really matter what you do, you're always saved, and it doesn't matter that you don't bear any fruit, that kind of thing. Very important to stay consistent with what the scriptures are saying. And when you do so, you come, I think, to the right theology. All right. Now, in terms of, we're going to run through this really fast, I think. Backsliding and falling away. Believers can backslide and fall away for a season of time. That is true. So don't get the idea that people who, if they get stuck in a sin, a life-dominating sin, that they must be unsaved. That's not necessarily true. And in fact, we see examples of this from David, Solomon, and Peter. Now, arguably, all three of those were not under the New Covenant. They were Old Testament saints. So there is a sense in which they didn't have the New Covenant Spirit the same way that we do today. So you can maybe argue from that position. But you could also say this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 indicates that this is something that does happen. to believers, even under the new covenant. And it talks about how he who is not practicing these things and they're not enduring, he becomes blind, being short-sighted, having forgotten his former purification of sins. Ah! So he was purified of sins, right? But he's become blind and short-sighted. It's the same kind of person where James chapter 5, verse 20, you turn a sinner from the error of his way, or Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, someone is caught in a trespass. I caught you, right? Someone's caught in a trespass. These kinds of situations happen because people can and do get stuck in life-dominating sins, but it's our goal to turn them back from the error of their way. And if they turn back, is that not evidence of the fact that, you may have actually been genuinely what? Saved. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day whether it was before, whether it's at that moment of repentance, but it's just helpful to know that this can happen. This can happen. Okay, we're not perfect. Just because we have the new covenant spirit does not mean that we're going to automatically do everything right. That's not true. We need to work hard. We need to be diligent. This is the calling for all of us. Some fall away from the faith because they were never truly converted, however. That is true. That does happen. Judas is a good example of that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, we just talked about that. 2 John verse 9 indicates this. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in this teaching, he is both the Father and the Son. 2 Peter chapter 2 mentions false prophets who fall away, who were originally a part of the fold, but they actually show that they were never really a part of the fold. Apostate teachers, the same thing. So these are examples of this where people can fall away, and it's because they never really were in Christ to begin with. And then finally, there are a couple of passages. Boy, I left 1 minute to talk about Hebrews 6. That's great, because that's like one of the most complicated texts in all of Scripture. All right, so just really brief on this one, just to mention just a couple things, and if you have questions about this, let me know. We can talk about it afterwards. But in this passage, you have, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift. Sounds like a Christian. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then they fall away. Wait, how is that possible? I thought they were Christians. Then they fell away. It's impossible to renew them. And it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Ooh, that's another issue. Okay, so it's impossible to renew those kind of people? Like, they can't even get saved after the fact? Oh, there's so many things to unpack here. First off, there's different views on this text. View number one is that true believers can fall away. We would reject that. And this actually becomes difficult to sustain because the article that governs the fact that they have tasted the good word of God, they have these wonderful blessings as Christians, and then they fall away, it's all being governed by one person, which means it's, I would argue for the fact that when they taste the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come, it was inevitable because they are the same person that they were going to fall away. They were going to follow. This is all part of who they are. And then secondly, the second view is that this is hypothetical apostasy. In other words, it's like, well, theoretically, this is what would happen if a true believer could fall away, but that never happens. That would kind of like take the rug out from underneath. Why even mention it? Why even say that? Why would you even warn them? Warning! Actually, not really. That's not a warning. That was totally theoretical. Sorry. That doesn't make any sense. So view number three makes the most sense. These were not truly saved to begin with. They know the truth, but have not applied it to their lives. Now, if you want to get into the details of why does it say the certain things that it does, I can talk with you about that. I wrote a paper on it. It actually connects a lot with the terminology of what we see with Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. Very, very important there, but that's a whole other thing. See also Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 29 on that issue. Just one final quote to leave you with here from Erickson's theology. He says this, quote, "The practical implication of our understanding of the doctrine of perseverance is that believers can rest secure in the assurance that their salvation is permanent." Yes, we can have assurance of salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. On the other hand, however, our understanding of the doctrine of perseverance allows no room for indolence and laxity. We have to persevere. Okay? That, if you come away with that, those two sides of the coin, then you really understand the doctrine of perseverance. Okay? Let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this time, and we thank you that you have given us the ability to persevere through the power of Christ. And Lord, we pray that our lives would model that, that we would be diligent to model that, that we would show that we are truly sons and daughters of God because we endure to the end. We pray that you would be honored by that, and that you would be honored by our worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.